All right, so we're going to be looking in the book of Matthew today to be looking at the life of Jesus and the meaning of that. So Israel and Judah had broken their covenant with God. God was had taken good care of Israel and given them his law, but they disobeyed God and they were rebellious, and so God deserted them. He left them behind. But he did promise them that one day he was going to set up a new kingdom. He was going to restore Israel and set up his kingdom on earth. And he was going to, the way he was going to do that is he was going to send a king. He's going to send a king. And for a long time, the people read the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, trying to understand who it was that God was going to send. Because there's a lot of different descriptions of the Messiah, the Christ that was going to come into the world to set up this kingdom. And people had a hard time understanding what Jesus was going to be. Well, understanding who Jesus was once he came, because they didn't understand fully who the Messiah was going to be. But we're going to look at that today, and we're going to look at who Jesus is and what he was accomplishing while he was here on earth, and how really, in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, the way Matthew crafts this and crafts his telling of the life of Jesus and the story of Jesus is this: Israel had a lot of failures, but Jesus is fulfilling their story. He is the end of the story of Israel, and by end, I don't mean like it's over and there's no hope for them, but he is, in a sense, the goal that Israel's story was always looking forward to. He's the Israel that God always wanted. And that's something that we'll see in the story today, is the heart that Jesus had for people, the perfect life that he lived. He is really the Israel that God was always looking for. And he brings about a whole new beginning for Israel, but in a great way, because the new Israel does not involve just people who are from Israel physically, but the new Israel involves people from all over the world. And that's something that we're going to begin to look at today. So we're going to start out in Matthew chapter 1. Alejandra, can you read chapter 1, verses 17 through 25 for us? And just to let you know, verses 1 through 16 give a genealogy that leads all the way up to Jesus. It starts with Abraham and leads to Jesus. Okay, so go ahead and read 17 through 25 for us.
So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Mm-hmm.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been
betrothed
to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Okay. So what do you guys learn here about Jesus and how he, and Jesus, who Jesus is, at least from the very beginning? What does this tell us about his identity?
He wasn't like everybody else because he was born of a spiritual being, not just a physical father.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a specialness for, into how he came into the world. You know, he's a descendant of Abraham and of David, and yet he's also of the Holy Spirit. This is why he's called Son of Man, and this is why he's called Son of God, because he is Son of Man and Son of God. And in fact, because he is from the Holy Spirit, you notice this little subtle thing that's said here in verse 23. They're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's just a little subtle pointer that this is not even just some Messiah or king that the people anticipated. This is God in the flesh. God is with his people. The God of Israel has come to be with his people, which is just an amazing, amazing thing. And a very dark time, actually, for the people of Israel. And you notice, by the way, Joseph is referred to as the son of David there in verse 20. And even in verse 17, you have this emphasis that Jesus is coming through the lineage of Abraham and David. Now, that's important because, remember, back to the beginning, there was this promise made to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So through a child of Abraham, and even ultimately through the children of Abraham, all the earth is going to receive a blessing. Well, Jesus is that child of Abraham. There was also a promise made to David that one day David would have a son who would rule on his throne forever and ever and ever. And now that child is coming into the world. The goal that God had always meant for Israel is now coming into play. The blessing of the nations, the king on the throne of Israel. So Israel is going to be the nation through whom through which, rather, the whole world is going to be blessed. And Jesus on the throne of Israel, as the king of Israel, is going to be the one through whom the whole world is blessed. But as we will see, the kingdom that Jesus is establishing and beginning is not a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. It's a very different sort of kingdom. Okay? So, let's go ahead now and turn to chapter 4. There's a lot of important things about Jesus in every chapter of Matthew, but we won't be able to look at that today, but that is an important thing to look at another time. Chapter 4 now, this is going to skip ahead to when Jesus is older, and he's beginning his ministry. He's just been baptized by a man named John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for God to come into the world. And now we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Jeanette, can you read that for us?
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
All right, very good. So how does, you see here that Jesus goes out into the wilderness, which he goes out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And interesting, that's where the Spirit leads him. So he doesn't lead him into paths of easiness. He leads him out into a desert so he can be tempted there. And so the tempter comes and he gives him three different temptations. If you really are the Son of God, if this is really who you are, then do this, do this. And how does Jesus handle each of these temptations? What does he do to resist?
He quotes scripture and tells him to buzz off.
Yeah. Every time he quotes scripture. I think that's really interesting.
I can't imagine after 40 days and nights of not eating anything, I would think you would have just starved to death.
Yeah. God certainly sustained him here. And that's kind of that's what Jesus reminds us of in verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this was very true of Israel. How long were they in the desert? 40 years. And God fed them with bread from heaven because he spoke it. He was going to do it. He took care of them all those years, for 40 years in the desert. And yet the failure of Israel was in the desert as well. They did not obey God in the desert. They did not listen to every mouth that comes from the word of God, from the mouth of God, rather, while they were in the desert for those 40 years. And yet here comes Jesus for 40 days in the desert. And what does he do? The word of God is his food, and he listens to it. In fact, he conquers Satan through that. So you see the imagery here, right? You know, Israel, they're in the desert for all that time, and they gave in to temptations. They followed into the path of Satan, and yet Jesus is here. He's going to go into the desert just as they did, and yet he's going to conquer. He's going to conquer through the word of God. And this is really what Matthew does. I wish we could look at, you know, lots of things like this. But this is what Matthew does in his telling of the gospel, is he shows us that Jesus is the Israel that God always wanted, that Israel was always supposed to be for him. But I think we learned something important about handling temptation here, right? If Jesus needed to know the word of God to handle temptations against Satan, we do too. We do too. And in fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, I think in verse 17, that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And that's one of the weapons by which we can stand against Satan and his schemes. Also, another interesting parallel, you know, Adam and Eve, they were in a garden and they could not resist Satan. And yet here is Jesus in a desert and he resists Satan. And at another time, we can look at the content of each of these temptations. But again, we're just kind of looking at big picture view here, that Jesus is able to conquer Satan, and he's not going to. You notice one of the temptations, by the way, verse 8, is the devil is going to say, "Hey, if you just bow to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And that's the hope, really, is that Jesus is going to be the ruler of all the kingdoms on earth. But it's not going to be through the easy way, not through bowing to Satan, but it's going to be through the cross, as we're going to see. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Again, lots and lots of good things that we could see here. But in between Matthew 4 and Matthew 9, what happens is Jesus teaches the people the true character of people who are going to be in his kingdom. And he does a lot of amazing miracles that show what it's like when God's kingdom comes here to earth. He helps the lowly and people in difficult situations. But I think Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 through 13 are a good example of what it's like when God's king comes here to earth, and how he behaves. So Alejandra, can you read that for us? Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13.
As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were
reclining. Yeah, you have that right.
Reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Okay. So it's helpful to have some contextual notes about what some of these things are talking about here. First, you have this man sitting at a tax booth. So this is a tax collector. And you see that the Pharisees aren't really happy about Jesus being with the tax collectors. And you might wonder, well, why? You know, we don't necessarily hate the IRS today. I mean, I'm not a big fan of the IRS, but I would eat a meal with someone from the IRS, probably, you know. In those days, the tax system was a little bit different in this way. The tax collectors were not gathering taxes to help Jerusalem or to help the area of Israel and Judea. All that money was sent up to Rome, and Rome was the city that had control over Jerusalem. And these were Jewish people who were collecting money from their Jewish friends and neighbors, not really friends though, from their Jewish neighbors, and sending this up to Rome. So people really hated tax collectors, but not just because they were doing their job, but because oftentimes tax collectors, they took extra money. They were told, "Hey, this is how much money you're supposed to, you need to collect and send to us, but you know, whatever you collect extra than that, you get to keep." Well, a lot of tax collectors would collect extra taxes, and they would become very rich because they would take money from other people by collecting extra. So tax collectors were not always the best of people. Some of them seem to have been potentially honest. There's a man named Zacchaeus who is later on. But tax collectors in general, when you think of tax collectors, you need to think of people who are greedy scoundrels that people just don't like and you don't associate with them. People who take advantage of
us. They're making money off of you.
Yeah, they're making money off of you in particular. And you notice Jesus calls a tax collector to follow him. Someone who people just did not like in that day. In fact, you notice He reclines at table in the house. That means he's banqueting with them. He's having a really nice meal with some people. And you notice who's there? Tax collectors and sinners.
And you notice it was Matthew.
Yeah, and we learn in another account, I think it's either Mark or Luke, tells us specifically that this was actually Matthew's house. So Matthew is inviting all of his tax collector and sinner friends over. It's like if, you know, immediately after you were baptized, you said, "Hey, Scott, you know, Scott, come over to our house, and I'm going to invite all these, you know, friends of mine who are really worldly and sinful and stuff like that. I'm going to invite them over, and we're going to enjoy a meal together." And because I want my friends to get to know my Bible teacher. I want them to get to know. Well, that's what Matthew is doing here, is he's saying, "Hey, you know, Jesus, come over," and he invites all of his sinful friends over into his house. And Jesus is there eating with them. Now, isn't that just a disgusting scene? The Son of God eating with sinners. Well, that's what the Pharisees think, isn't it? Notice what do they say here? They say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They're not happy about it. But how does Jesus respond? How does he try to get them to understand this?
That he is trying to help those who need of help.
Yeah.
He kind of refers to a doctor. Do you go to a physician? If you're not sick, it's kind of like...
Yeah, no way. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, imagine if all the hospitals said, so we're kind of getting overwhelmed with sick people, so we're only going to see healthy people. It's like...
That's a plan.
Yeah, that's a plan to have no business at all. And Jesus didn't come to earth to dote upon the righteous and tell them how good they were or something like that, or the people who thought they were righteous, which is the problem of the Pharisees. They weren't actually that righteous. They just thought they were. But
we have to be careful that that's not us.
Yeah. And so that really is the message that comes to us, really, is if we think that we're righteous, Jesus can't help us at all. And yet, if we will be sick, if we will see that we are sick and in need of healing and help, then he truly can help us quite a bit. He talks about this in John chapter 9. Jesus said that he came so that the people who think they see would be blind, and the people who are blind would see. And that is what Jesus is doing. And very cool. Very cool picture here. And so that also teaches us that we can spend time with sinful people. That's okay if we can handle it ourselves. Now, we don't want to be, overburden ourselves if we're not strong enough to be around certain people. Because there are some people who are just really strong sinners, and they're going to drag us into their sin.
We need to not be foolish.
And we don't want to be foolish. That's right. We don't want to put ourselves in a situation where they're influencing us. But as long as we are the stronger influence, we can spend time with sinful people so that we can help them. But you do have to be careful about that as a new Christian. You have to kind of know your boundaries.
Lost a lot of friends.
Yeah, I'm sure you've lost a lot of friends because...
It's okay, because they think, well...
You're not any fun anymore.
It's to the point where today is like... I can't hang around. Yeah. So you don't give me time.
Yeah.
You don't give me the time that I want or the attention that I want as a friend. And I just couldn't, so I turned boring and...
Yeah.
I don't have no
friends. And you have no friends, yeah.
My age and that's...
You I'm have missing out. New friends.
I'm new friends.
Yeah, and you're not really missing out. Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't... And it's... I've heard people that spoke like the Pharisees, and I'm just like, people that I've heard this twice already, where they're like, "Oh, well, I know the Bible." And I'm like, I don't think I'll ever be able to say that. Like, "Oh, Alejandra,
yeah,
I know the Bible, like..."
Yeah, yeah, please. Yeah.
Uh-huh. And then it's kind of sad to sound like that.
Yeah. Alejandra, I've kind of been in the church most of my life, or at least attended church most of my life. And I still, every time I read and study a part of the Bible, I truly learn something new every time.
Yeah, I think that's wise to say. I'm never going to have that attitude that just says, well, I know it. Yeah, it's not a good attitude to have.
I think preachers occasionally learn something new.
Yeah.
As well.
Oh, dude, we do. That's why my classes are like more open. I want to hear comments from other people because I do learn from other people. Even though I study a lot, people come with different perspectives that can be very helpful. So yeah, we want to be righteous and we want to be healed, but we never want to become people who look down on sinful people. We eat with sinful people and we help sinful people. Like, so don't ever feel like, by the way, if you know that it's bad for you to bring your friends along. I know you don't feel this, but don't ever feel bad to bring them along and think, oh, well, they might say a bad word or something like that. We know that. That's what we expect of the world. You're bringing them not because they're healthy and perfect, but because they need help. And that's what we're here for. And that's the type of people we need to be. But we see it really a picture of this is what it's like when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. The kingdom of heaven, when it comes to earth, it doesn't, you know, beat its chest and say, wow, we're so great, you know. And the kingdom of heaven comes to earth in very humble forms. It has come to help the lowly and help the needy and the people who need it the most. And, you know, Jesus tells parables in the Gospel of Matthew to the effect that not everybody will listen to the good news of the kingdom. And there are going to be different responses. And the kingdom is going to start small, and it's going to, but it will grow. And that's the way it is in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, it certainly starts out in a small way. There are crowds and crowds that follow Jesus, but one thing that you learn in the Gospel of Matthew is that not everybody in those crowds is really listening carefully to Jesus and really actually a follower of him. But he does get a good number of true followers who follow him. And what happens is that starts to make the religious leaders quite jealous of Jesus. They start thinking, man, we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our job. I mean, it's like if Jesus came to earth today, I mean, I would basically lose my job, you know, as a preacher and teacher, but I'd be okay with that. I'd be okay with that. They weren't okay with that. They're losing their job. Everyone's going out after Jesus, and they become jealous of the attention he's receiving. And so what happens is the religious leaders actually start trying to find a way to arrest and kill Jesus secretly, because the crowds on the whole they like Jesus, even if a lot of them aren't fully dedicated to Jesus. A lot of them do really like Jesus, though there are a good number who are dedicated to him. So they try to find a way so that they can kill him secretly. Well, Jesus at that time was kind of hidden. Once it came closer and closer to the time of his death, he did not go openly among the people quite as much. He would teach in the temple. We do learn the Gospel of John. But whenever he left the temple, he was not in open places so that the Jewish leaders couldn't just take him secretly. You know, he was around people in the temple, but after that, he would have his own special places that he would go. Well, that didn't work out well for the religious leaders. They're trying to find a way to take him secretly and quietly so that nobody sees what's going on. Well, they finally found their way of doing it. They started spreading the word around to the people that money would be given to someone who would tell them where Jesus was staying. Well, and one of the followers of Jesus, named Judas, was willing to do that. Judas had seen all the signs that Jesus had done, but Judas, the whole time, had been helping himself to the money that Jesus and his close followers had been keeping. He was like the keeper of the money to take care
financial
of.
Financial guy.
Yeah, he was their financial guy. Well, there's a reason Judas probably stepped up to be the financial guy. It's because he liked money and he was embezzling. He was taking money himself from that bag. And so when the opportunity came for him to, you know, get 30 pieces of silver to tell the religious leaders where Jesus was, he was more than happy to do that, more than happy. And so he did that. And he betrayed Jesus. And Jesus was arrested. And I want you to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 27, and that's where we're going to pick up. A really sad picture. Jesus is arrested, and he's taken before the high priest and other religious leaders, scribes and elders. And basically, they bring false accusations before him, and they finally say, well, they catch him on a technicality, and they realize, someone comes in and says, well, you really are the Christ, the Son of the living God, aren't you? That's the claims that you've been making. And he says, yes, that's what you're saying. That's what you're saying that I am. You're saying that I'm the Christ. You're saying that I'm the Son of God. And he doesn't argue with that. And so they say, oh, man, this is blasphemy of the highest order. You think you're the Son of God. Well, it's time to kill him. He needs to be... He is deserving of death. And they treat him very, very poorly for this. And the kind of the sad thing at this point is the followers of Jesus, the close followers of Jesus, whenever Jesus was arrested, they end up deserting Jesus. And even Peter denies that he knows Jesus. Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus, one of the close followers of him.
I think they were afraid that they'd get killed.
That's right.
Punished just by being his friend.
And actually, that was a danger. That was a danger.
Yes.
I mean, we learn in the Gospel of John that the Jews, or the leading Jews, were saying that anybody who's following Jesus, you're kicked out of the temple. And in fact, they were threatening to kill they were looking to kill one of the close followers of Jesus, Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Needless to say, there was danger for them, and they all fled and they ran off. But what I want to do with the rest of our time is I just want to look at this scene when Jesus ends up before the governor. He ends up before the governor in verse 11 of chapter 27. And we want to spend the rest of our time just looking at the judgment and crucifixion of Jesus and what happens afterwards. So, Alejandra, can you read verses 11 through 23 for us?
Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release from you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified."
Okay. So you see here that Jesus is before the governor, and he's asking him lots of questions. And how does Jesus respond?
Like you said, you know, he would respond, "You said so-and-so," and, you know, he didn't deny it.
Yeah.
He just would repeat what they said.
Yeah, he's very quiet, right? You know, he every once in a while he'll say, yeah, that's what you're saying. Yeah, that's what you're saying. He won't even admit it, but he won't deny it either. But he's just not, he's in a place where there is a mob forming, and people are calling out all kinds of terrible things about him and stuff. And Jesus is just not going to answer. He's not going to answer. And that's what he was prophesied to do. If you remember last week in Isaiah 53, it said he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, silent, silent.
And the one they want to release is one of the worst criminals and someone that Pilate thought, there is no way they're going to pick
him. That's right, yeah.
Him,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah, surely they're going to say, well, release to us Jesus. You have to crucify this Barabbas guy. He's a terrible, terrible person. Well, they say, no, release Barabbas. And of course, it's not because that's what the people necessarily are thinking in their own minds. That's what they want. You notice verse 20. Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So this is something that the leaders are doing. Let's keep reading now and see how things continue. Jeanette, read 24 through 31 for us.
So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then, on down to 31, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify.
You really see that Jesus is going into our own suffering here in just a way that he doesn't deserve at all. Just being treated absolutely
so
terribly.
So demoralizing and demeaning.
Yeah.
And physically painful.
Yeah.
Can't imagine, you know, something with thorns stuck down on your head as a crown.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's all meant to be just kind of a mockery of Jesus. You say you're the King of the Jews. Well, Here's your king. You got a crown of thorns, and we're going to beat you to a pulp and put a robe on you and then rip it off, which, you know, that's got to hurt. And here's your scepter, Jesus. We're going to beat you over the head with it, though. And just terrible treatment that Jesus is receiving here. And one thing that I encourage you, write down Psalm 22. If you haven't read Psalm 22 before, go back and read this section and the upcoming sections and compare it to Psalm 22, which is a psalm written by David about David's own experiences. And yet Jesus, Matthew, in the way that he's telling this, the crucifixion of Jesus, he's showing us that David was, in a sense, a prefigure, a shadow of Jesus, a foreshadowing of what Jesus would be. And Jesus is going into the exact same suffering that David went into, even though David was innocent of the things that he was, for the reasons he was innocent of the things that he was being accused of and treated in a very poor way. Let's notice verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All right. So just the cruel treatment just gets worse and worse and worse. And when he's on the cross, people are just spitting at him, making fun of him. "You know, you said that you're the Son of God. How about you save yourself now? You helped everybody else. How about you just help yourself, buddy? And then we'll believe in you." And the crazy thing about what they're saying is, you know, they think if Jesus comes down from the cross, that means that he is who he says he is. But the amazing thing about Jesus is that because he is who he says he is, he's going to stay on that cross. And then he's going to enter into our death, and he's going to come back from it.
Don't you think it was a bit scary when there at the end, it's like the earthquake and I don't know that I understand exactly what the curtain splitting.
So there's a lot of things that happen here in this scene that kind of that are important. I'm glad that you bring them up. So first you have the land going dark. Then you have when Jesus dies, the rocks splitting, the earthquake happening. And it's important to know that in just a couple chapters before, and in fact, for a few chapters before this happened to Jesus, Jesus had been telling the people that this was Israel's chance to repent and to turn to God, but because they were going to kill him, they were going to be judged. And I take it that when the land goes dark and the land starts shaking and the rocks are split and stuff like that, this is a signal to Jerusalem. You have gone too far. God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet trying to warn you of your sins and bring you back to God. But now he has sent his son to bring you back to him, and you killed him. Now you're toast. You are in big, big trouble now. Judgment is going to come on Jerusalem. And in fact, Jesus tells the people in other accounts that they're going to see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven, and it's not going to be a pretty sight for them. They're going to see him in all his authority and all of his power, and it's not going to be good. They're going to be punished for what happens. And yet you also see the dead being raised after Jesus' resurrection, and you see the curtain in the temple being torn from top to bottom. Top to bottom. So the curtain was a very thick thing. It was very tall, very tall. I can't remember how tall the temple was, but it was very tall. You couldn't have just, someone couldn't have reached up there and torn it.
Was this basically just something on the wall in the temple?
No, it was separating the holy place from the most holy place.
Okay.
So think about the imagery of that. For all time, what do people want? They want access to God. They want to see God. They want to talk to God. They want to know that God is near them and among them. And yet they can't be near God because of their sins. And in fact, even in the temple, it was a place where people were supposed to come and meet God, and they did. And yet only the high priest could go into the most holy place where God's presence was said to dwell once a year. Well, now when Jesus dies, that curtain is torn, which signifies that the way is now open. The way to the throne of God is now open through the death of Jesus. When Jesus comes to earth, as he is inaugurating and beginning God's kingdom, one of the great messages and blessings of God's kingdom is the fact that we through the blood of Jesus, have access to the throne of God. We can come to him and speak to him at any time, any place, and we know that he hears us through Jesus as our mediator and through the Holy Spirit, something we can talk about more in depth later on. But this is not something that they always had the surety of later on. The temple was the connection place for the presence of God, but now this is changing. But recognize, though, that Jesus here is entering into a death that he does not deserve. He's taking upon himself the sins of the world through his death and becoming this sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins.
Was this basically kind of the ending then of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Covenant?
So maybe not in those specific terms, but what it is it's the fulfillment of everything that the law of Moses and the prophets look forward to. It's kind of the fulfillment of it. And it is, so the law, remember, what does it do? It shows us our sin. It shows us our sin, and it creates that separation between us and God, or at least shows us that separation between us and God. Well, now, through his death, Jesus is knocking down that wall that's between us and God. And even, as we learn later on, he's knocking down the wall between the people of Israel and us, the Gentiles of the world. And he's creating one whole new people through his death. This is a sacrifice for all time, for all people, not something that is a lamb that is just for the people of Israel, but this is for all people. Lots more that we could say about these things, but you again will notice Jesus is entering into our suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? He feels exactly what we have felt in our life. That question of, God, are you even with me anymore? He felt that. He went through all of that, and he took all of our, not only our sins, but our sorrows and our very situation and death upon himself. Now let's notice what happens afterwards. Again, we can and should look at these things more in depth at other times, but just looking at big picture view right now. Verses 57 through 66. Alejandra, how about you read that for us?
When it was evening, there came a rich man from
Arimathea
named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it on his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite of the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard.
Okay, very good. So this man Joseph, he asks for the body, puts it in his own tomb. This is a very special burial for someone who is receiving a criminal's death. Very special for him. But they see where the tomb is. You know, Matthew makes sure that we know that everyone knew where the tomb was. You know, the body didn't just get cast in a dirt pile somewhere. You know, people who loved Jesus took the body and were watching over everything that happened. Jesus is dead and he is buried, and they know where he's buried. In fact, what were the chief priests and Pharisees concerned about whenever Jesus was buried?
That his people would take the body,
yeah,
from the tomb and then say that he was arisen.
Yeah.
To a certain extent, too, it seems they're a bit concerned that he was the Christ and he could do what he said. And if he did, they didn't.
They don't want any part of that. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they're definitely concerned that, I mean, they see him as an imposter. They call him an imposter. So their major concern is the apostles are going to come steal the body
and make
it look like he rose from the dead. And we'll talk more about that.
Maybe later on. So much that they thought he could yet.
It seems like they didn't really see that would actually happen. But Jesus blows everyone away. Jeanette, go ahead and read verses 1 through 10 for us.
Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." So he said, "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
All right, very good. So you got here on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they're on their way to the tomb. But while they're on their way, at dawn, the resurrection happens. And I love how, you know, these men who are guarding a dead man, they become so frightened that they become like dead men. They're like, "What? What is this?" You know, crazy, crazy. They are so afraid. But the angel tells them, tells Mary, the two Marys, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that they can see he's not there any longer at all. And that you're going to meet him on the way. You're going to meet him there in Galilee. Interestingly enough, they see him before that. But I love what it says about them. They have great fear and great joy as they are running to tell the people about this. Truly, if you find out that you have to put yourself in their state of mind. You have been with this man for years. Potentially, if you're the mother of Jesus, you've been with him all his life. But especially these other followers of Jesus, you've been with him for a few years, and you've come to know him as the Son of God and as the Messiah, the only hope of Israel. And then he's killed. And you didn't expect that, even though he told you a million times he was going to die. And he's killed. And it's like, oh man, there's no hope left. And then you get the news that he's risen from the dead, and it's like, could this really be so? And what does this mean if he has risen from the dead? It changes everything, as we will see. If Jesus has risen from the dead, if God raised him from the dead, then that means some pretty amazing things for this world, especially when we see that there are other saints. You know, Matthew tells us back in chapter 27, when Jesus was raised from the dead, there were other people who were raised from the dead who went around in the holy city talking to people and testifying about the great works of God. And it's just like, whoa, some pretty amazing things are happening here. And we'll get to talk more about the meaning of all of this in the book of Acts later on. But notice verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. How much money must they have given them? for these guys to keep quiet about a man raising from the dead. Pretty sad. And by the way, this is still the main theory that goes around today for people who don't believe in Jesus' resurrection. And we'll talk in a couple weeks about evidences for Jesus' resurrection and talk more about whether or not this could be a legitimate claim or not. Maybe the disciples made this whole story up. And we'll talk more about that. But at the moment, we'll take all this to be true. Verses 16 through 20 now, the ending of this gospel. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. 11 because Judas has hung himself at this point. He is dead. Went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So they meet Jesus here at this mountain, and he tells them, and some people actually doubt, which I think that's interesting that Matthew tells us that. Matthew's not going to cover up any details. If people doubted, he's going to tell us about it, because Matthew's just going to tell us the truth of what happened. But Jesus comes and says, "I've been given all authority." Jesus is the King of Kings that the scriptures have always looked forward to. And now he has all authority, and he wants his people, his followers, to now go out in the world and tell people the good news. This awesome, loving man who has been so kind and good to the people of Israel over his life, he has been given authority, and he is the king that you are going to follow. And what a great king he is to follow. And little hint to his presence everywhere. I am, even though Jesus is going to go up into heaven, he says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is the all-present God who is going to be with his people at all times, no matter where they're going and where they are. Next time, what we will do is we're going to look at the time when Jesus' followers began to do what Jesus said here. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that Jesus said. We'll look at Acts chapter 2 and maybe some other things as well, and after that, and look at how the apostles bring that good news to the people that the Christ has finally come into the world, the King has finally come into the world, and he is restoring the blessings, all the blessings about which God had promised them.